The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And we ask that you would teach our hearts here, that you would cause your word to be proclaimed. Though I am unclean, though we are unclean, we ask that you would work. We claim the blood of Christ over this time now in your word, and we ask that your spirit would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the last exchange Jesus had in the book of Mark was political, this week the exchange that Jesus will have is theological. Last week we talked about money, the denarius, the tax. This was a political debate. It was a major political debate that bled into the spiritual life of the Jews, and they felt like there was oppression from the Romans, and they could not do this thing. It was the reason that the temple, I would argue, it was the catalyst that the temple would ultimately have been destroyed in 70 AD, was because of this temple tax. And so they raised this issue with Jesus, hoping to trap him in his words, and Jesus outdoes them. This week, we're looking at something theological. Mark chapter 12, and we're picking up in verse 18. And last week, we had the exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. We're in the last week of Christ's ministry here, pre-cross, on earth. And Jesus has been challenged a few times already. Last week, he was challenged by, well, not last week. For us, it was last week. Last week, he was challenged by the Pharisees, which I would say is the first group of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of what? Three groups? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, or the elders. So we have here the second group being represented, if you cheated and looked there in verse 18. It begins with, and Sadducees. So I want to start by talking about the Sadducees. There's that children's song about the Sadducees are sad, you see. They're a sad bunch. But actually, in reality, they're not. Their outlook on life isn't sad. It's the opposite. The Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? They were one of the two main groups, I've already mentioned that, among the Sanhedrin. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the majority groups. And the Sadducees were, according to the New Testament, they that did not believe in what? The resurrection. In fact, our text tells us this explicitly. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in, we could summarize it by saying, the afterlife. They don't believe, and Acts tells us they don't believe in angels or spirits even. Now, there's some debate about that statement as to what that exactly means. But what is it that distinguishes the Sadducees from the Pharisees? What was the major divide? It wasn't just this theological outbelief. They had a disagreement about something even more foundational. What was that? Do you know? The Sadducees, remember this please, the Sadducees believed that the first five books of the Bible were the only books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They believed that Scripture was closed after the first five books were written, and that's it. They put a lot of stock in what figure? First five books, do you think? Moses. Moses is the authority. Moses is the man. Moses is the foundation. Moses is it, which will come up here in our text today. Moses. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that they don't believe in the resurrection. There are early There's literature from the first century and so on that tells us the Sadducees were greatly divided from the Pharisees over this issue. They brought balance, almost, if you will, to the Sanhedrin. Most of the New Testament is designed and addresses which group? The Pharisees. Jesus rails against the Pharisees. There aren't many passages dedicated to opposition to the Sadducees, or rather, the Sadducees aren't opposed to Jesus like the Pharisees are. And the reason, I think, is because Jesus probably would be more in line with the Pharisees' teaching. So the Sadducees were just way off, and they didn't really deal with Jesus so much, except when it came to the Sanhedrin. And right here, we see the exchange that I think puts an exclamation point, a period, an end of story to the debate with the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. This was the theological hot button issue. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I mean, tell me the truth. Really, which is it? And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, in that day, that was the issue. Some of you are saying, I don't know what those words that you just said were. They're major theological arguments going on in the church about which is the truth, and which I think in the last few hundred years has taken the majority of the debate in the church and has divided the church. Well, this is the hot button issue in theological terms, whereas last week in political terms, what was the hot button issue? The tax, and what is Caesar's, and what is God's? And so here we now are turning to theology. Interestingly, file this away in your mind, they were proponents of the doctrine of, and this is very relevant in some debates today, they were in favor of the doctrine of free will. And this is an outpouring, it's a birth from something more fundamental in their belief system, which we'll wrestle with today. So, whereas the Pharisees, interestingly, believed and they preached heavily in the sovereignty of God. You might say, I don't understand. I thought the Pharisees were, we don't line up with them. But the Pharisees believed that God was in control, and it has to do with, this divide has to do with their social standing. You say, what do you mean? Who were the Sadducees versus the Pharisees in the social order of the day? In the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees had an elevated position because they were on the Sanhedrin. Because they were, when I say Sanhedrin, do you know what I mean? I apologize. The Sanhedrin is the council that oversees all things Jewish, all things religious, and even some things political. And on the Sanhedrin are the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes, the leaders, the authorities. And so the Pharisees were scholars, and the Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were in the positions that they held by nature of their birth, by nature of their wealth. They were very wealthy, the Sadducees were. In fact, they were in positions of the priesthood. Most of the priests were Sadducees. And the high priest would be favorable towards the Sadducees. So you might be sitting here thinking, how in the world can a religious group like the Sadducees, who don't believe in an afterlife, have such a prominent role on the Sanhedrin? How can they be part of the Jewish system of thinking? And it's so far from what we are. We'll get to that. But the reality of the matter is, they held those positions because of where they stood in society. They were the wealthy. They were the elite. The Sadducees were. They were those who had control, you see. They made up the higher clergy, if you will. It was them who, by nature of who their dad was, got the next robe to be worn in public. And they were next in line for this task or that task because they were born into that family. You remember Paul was a Pharisee, and he became a Pharisee by studying. Sadducees were Sadducees because they were born that way. They were born into the right family. It's the ivory tower group who is able to tell the nobodies how to behave because they are in that position. I have the robe, you listen to me. And the Pharisees were fighting, in if we just get a glimpse of it, the Pharisees were fighting for the people, for the people. And the Sadducees were in those positions of leadership. And they looked down the nose. And it was only the Pharisees who could come up with an ivory tower question like they will pose to Jesus. Family, money, position placed them in the positions that they were in. It's the church telling the common folk what to do. Behave this way. I'm the one that can administer and do this thing and that thing because of who I am. Now you're getting a flavor of the Sadducees. Are you there with me? Remember last week, the Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians, and the Herodians were very much different than both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees didn't like the Herodians, neither did they like the Sadducees. It's similar to Republican, Democrat. They run the things, but they don't agree. And Sadducees came to him. Notice how this is introduced to the reader, to the student of the word. It's like, boom, the next thing happens. There's no delay. Jesus is getting rapid fire resistance from the people around him. There is yet another group that doesn't agree with the Pharisees who are yet opposed to Jesus. Jesus is uniting the enemies with one another. Pharisees, Herodians, the Sadducees, all these three are coming together against our Savior. And Sadducees came to him. And Mark tells us, he makes it very clear. He wants you and me to remember this. And what is his audience, by the way? Gentiles. So he's telling the Gentiles, in case you don't know this little fraction in our group here, in case you don't know the ins and the inner workings of who we are, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Now, when I say resurrection, think afterlife, think the end, think the second coming for us, think what's after death. That is a general term that catches those things, and we can see that throughout Scripture. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, Mark's intent, by the way, of saying they don't believe in the resurrection tips off the reader that this question that they're about to ask is not genuine. Yet again, the people who are opposing Jesus are not really interested in knowing Jesus' theology. They're not really interested in knowing the truth. They don't believe what they're about to ask, is what Mark is saying. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher," and we see there again, they're addressing him as disingenuously. No, you don't really believe that he's a teacher because you don't believe in the resurrection. And "Teacher, Moses, no matter what you believe as a Jew, Moses is authoritative. Moses." So they're going to Moses. They're going to the ground level here. "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." This comes from the heart of the Pentateuch. It comes from Genesis 38:8 and Deuteronomy 25:5. This issue is particularly important to the Sadducees. Why, do you think? If a man dies, his brother needs to take up the reins in the household, if you will, and produce an offspring so that his name continues on. Why is that so important to the Sadducees? Why is this the issue they're concerned with? Because they are the aristocrats, and my name must live on. My genealogy must continue. The Sadducees were very concerned about this issue. Are you there with me? And I would argue it's not just something important to their hearts and what they're thinking and their theology. This, I suspect, was one of the major arguments that they would present to the Pharisees and the rest of the lower peoples. as to why they should believe what they believed. This is a well thought out argument. It's a developed thought, and we see it here. If he leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. Seven represents what? Just generally, students. Seven represents the full. So we're talking about an extreme case here. To the most extreme, seven. Seven times 70, the end. This is as maximum as they can present realistically. This is, in other words, I would say this is a ridiculous ivory tower question, what we're going to see here. This is something that only someone who's stuck in a tower, who can just spend all day trying to think about impossible situations, is coming up with. And this is what academics do as well. And I'm not saying it's totally foolish, but I am saying this just reeks of ivory tower. I have a hypothetical, Jesus. And he's saying, oh, I can see through your hypocrisy already. Which is what we're told he did just the last time. And seeing their hypocrisy. And here again, the hypocrisy is in the Sadducees. Presentation here. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Now what? This is, you know, we kind of read it, and it seems ridiculous, but this is serious business. What if this comes to the council? What are we going to say? The Supreme Court has to decide this, even though they couldn't decide about some other things earlier. We don't know Jesus, but Jesus is going to be asked something that they think there is no answer he can have. Verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, you know, they're saying it out of the side of their mouth. You know, they got their hands behind their back, like, you know, crossing their fingers. When they rise again, Jesus, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And this is what the Sadducees believe will leave the opposing argument speechless. Well, I never thought of that. Which would it be? It's got to be the first, but then what are the other six supposed to do? And maybe it's the second, or it's whoever gave the offspring, but what do we know? There's no offspring, and so there's got to be a long bit of writing that's going to take place regarding this conundrum. It's a conundrum. It's akin to, you know, these questions that people ask, and I've said this out of the side of my mouth, which, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? You know, what exactly is going to happen? What about our God? Is this really, what about the resurrection? What will God do? What would the just thing be? The most recent husband? Jesus said, I'd like to take a recess and get my thoughts together. He said, just a moment. I need to go do some research. No. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So, first of all, let's talk about that word wrong. I just love Jesus. I love him, and I'm excited about this statement. But anyway, I hope you are just filled with joy when you hear our Savior say things like that to the opposition. But anyway, wrong. He's saying you're wandering. You're so far off. You're aimless. You don't know where you're going, you Sadducees. And the Sadducees, of course, they were like this in their robes in the vestibule, and they were. You answer us this, Jesus, and perhaps they're in the temple even. They thought they had him, and Jesus says you're wrong. That word wrong is, it's from the word that we get planet. And the ancient Greeks looked up into the skies and they saw these things in the skies wandering across the sky. Wandering, they don't seem to have a track. And then as they began to learn more about it, well, there is a track, but it's oblong. It's not circular. It's not correct. It's off. You're like a wandering star. Do you know why you're wrong? Do you know why you're aimless? I'll tell you why. And he lays out two reasons. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is the Sadducees, a part of the Sanhedrin, who are the authorities on what book? The scriptures. The scriptures. The foundation scriptures. You don't know the scriptures, he says. And then he says the power of God. Let me tell you about the two things that the Sadducees believed they knew more than anything else and that they possessed more than anything else. Authority, the authority of God, and knowledge of the scriptures. And Jesus says, you don't have either of the things you think you're gifted in. You are fools. These are the two things that they thought they had a handle on. This is their foundation. Authority. We have authority. No, we have the authority. We know the authority of God. We know the truth of God. We know the power of God because we are the power of God. We stand in his place. We are the priests. And we know the scriptures. And we're illustrating that by this hypothetical. For it comes right from the scriptures. You can see them starting to get upset. And they might be thinking to themselves, oh, this Pharisee doesn't believe in the authority of the Pentateuch only. He's the one who's mistaken about the scriptures. But little do they know, how will Jesus respond to them? When he says you don't know the scriptures, he actually is referring to the first five books. You don't even know Moses' law. You don't get it. The thing that you pride yourself on most, and you only have five books to learn, you don't know it. Last week, Jesus showed that he had the authority of Caesar and God. He was the one who's able to speak for Caesar. He's able to speak for God. This week, we're going to see him speak with firsthand knowledge of heaven itself. And so I would argue that this is one of those texts, as Mark is going on, it is revealing the authority of God on Jesus' lips. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that speaks with such authority? This is Jesus. And we're seeing that authority played out, and it's like it's getting more and more solid, more and more firm, that Jesus knows something that the people don't. Are you with me? Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I want to stop here and do just, this is a mini sermon, but I want you to remember this point. The Sadducees are unable to understand scripture. Why? Because they have neglected the power of God. So for us, if we are to understand scripture, what truth must be present in our minds when we're studying scripture? The power of God. I would argue that a proper knowledge of the truth, aka a proper knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the truth, can only be found when you approach the scriptures, that's where Jesus is revealed, with the knowledge of the power of God. And if you don't come to the scriptures understanding the power of God, you will neither find Jesus nor the truth. You will not land in the truth. Scripture, the proper hermeneutics for understanding scripture, the proper way for us to understand scripture is not through just empty looking at the word and trying to figure it out like a textbook, but it's understanding, it's bringing God to the equation. He is authoritative. And so where there is an impossibility in the word, where's the issue? It's on our end, not God's end. This is an impossible question, really. Which is the right thing? Whose husband will she be? Whose wife will she be? Excuse me. Their methodology is wrong. You can write this down. This is knowledge of the truth. This is my definition of truth, Jesus. Knowledge of the truth or knowledge of Jesus comes through reading scripture with a constant recognition of the power of God. Or the power of God is key for proper understanding of scripture and for truth. Okay, back to the text. Are you with me? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. One commentator writes, at this statement, they are vulnerable not at their weak points, but at their strong points. He pulls the rug out. Now, at this point, verse 24, it's merely a statement. It's Jesus' word against their word. Who is the more authoritative? Well, we're going to find out based on what Jesus says next, because he's saying, it's not you. You guys are fools. Jesus says, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Interestingly, Jesus says, when they rise from the dead. He doesn't say, when we rise from the dead. You know, he could have said, when we rise from the dead, when you rise from the dead. He says, when they, and that applies to the argument, I get that, but I think there's a tinge of, there's going to be some that rise, and it's them, as he's looking at those guys. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. This is a first-hand knowledge of heaven itself. Here we have the old axiom, he's either a liar or he's crazy, as Lewis would say, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Is he lying to the men there? I'll tell you about heaven. Now they're going to conclude that he's a lunatic needing to be hung, or worse, a liar needing to be hung. But he is the Lord who knows heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. How do I know this? Or how can I make my theological point? On what basis can I make those statements? I could tell you I know it, and that's it, and his authority is enough where they should listen, and we must listen to Jesus when he says things like that. But he goes out of his way to show them through their scriptures. Let me tell you from your book and what you think to be authoritative. I'll come to your ground. He entertains their argument. He condescends to their argument, do you see? He's going to speak to them from their level. He doesn't just come and declare it. He could have. He could have said, let me show you. And they would have seen it. But he goes to their level and he says this, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? And Jesus here is getting irritated. Do you see? Have you not read? Really? Yeah, he's mad. I'm going to call them out. This is disingenuous. You're not really interested. And he's humiliating them. Do you see it? Have you not read? Who has read this for sure? The Sadducees. What he's about to say is found in their scriptures. This is why he can say, you don't know the scriptures? What? What, you don't know this? Have you not read? In the book of Moses, no less? In the passage about the bush. You know, that there's a passage about a bush. I would imagine that you would have read it, but apparently you have not read this. Have you not? Have you read about the bush? Now, what is the burning bush? Sorry, what's the bush? The burning bush. Is this a foundational text? Is it a text that anybody probably thought was not scriptural? Help me out here. Is the text about the burning bush something that anyone would have denied in religious circles? No. This would be this is the bottom here. Moses, where he's hearing from God? Oh, we know that text. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Have you read that? Yeah, we've read it. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Or again, you're wandering about. You are completely wrong. The end of the story, that's it. Boom. Now, we read that and we think, okay, how is that such a gotcha statement? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We know about the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, in our Western mind, we think, well, he's depending his argument. He's posting his argument. He's hanging his argument on whose lives? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you propose that they are the fathers of our faith, you must believe they're still alive. Therefore, God is the God of those that are living because his fathers are still alive, right? The first people that got the... And oh, and by the way, there are so many arguments about what in the world Jesus is saying here, and how is this even a wise argument, and what does he mean by this, and how could he possibly be saying that they're quite wrong by stating that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is the God of those that are alive? This is why this text is kind of complicated, because we read it in one way, but the early church read this, and the Jews read this, and I'm telling you, it was revolutionary for the Sadducees. And when he says you are quite wrong and there's no dialogue afterward, that tells us of how extreme his response got them. Now, we might say, I don't get this. So did the Sadducees believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive and therefore now Jesus got them? The answer is no, they didn't believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. So, students of the word, what exactly was the thrust of Jesus' argument? What is the main argument he's making against them? Is it based on the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? All right, this is where this text comes to light for us. The most important nuance that Jesus is drawing the Sadducees' attention to is not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the passage of the burning bush that he's drawing their attention to. And hear me when I say this. Rarely in Scripture, when Scripture quotes Scripture, is it very specific about where it wants you to turn to. And Jesus says, there's a specific text that I want you to be thinking of with what I'm about to say. It's a very specific text about the bush. You know the one about the bush? Found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now, that's how we would reference it. This is how they referenced it back then. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Let me tell you what it says. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, when God said that to Moses, what was the revelation he was giving to Moses? That he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is that the big exclamation point? There was something more dramatic, way more important than the revelation that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was it? That's the passage where he reveals what? His name. This is the text where God reveals his personal name to Moses. The name that was above every name, the name that was holy, the name that we all know and remember but never say. The name. And what was the name? Yahweh, Yahweh, which is what? And this is key to our text, understanding our text. Yahweh is essentially the Hebrew to be verb. Now, if you think back to when we were in Exodus, the ising, the I am, he says. I am, in other words, when God said, I ising, that's what he said to Moses, I ising, he is saying, I am the essence of what? Life. God is life. So when he says, now look at this with me, it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then underline the word he right there after that statement. Beginning of verse 27, and this helps us interpret this correctly, when it says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, we say, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, the God who is existence is the God of life. In other words, death is not something that meshes with him. Therefore, if he is God of life itself, who are his followers? Those who are life. Those who are alive. In other words, you can't equate God with anything that's dead because he is the God, not of death, but of life. his argument rests on the character, not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but on the character and the name of God. And that would have floored them. The ising, the I am, the one who is existence. Well, of course, that makes sense when he brings it to the name above all names, the one who is life. And you begin to see why when he says in John, I am the resurrection and the life, you can begin to get a taste of the force of what he is saying. The God of life, not death. The Sadducees would have to say to Jesus in response, which they could not say, the one who is the essence of life is the God of death, if they're going to remain correct. Do you see the problem? Do you see how they can't say that? The God who is the essence of life is only the God of the essence of life. He is the God of life. Therefore, Jesus is saying, because I know God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live on. That's his argument. Do you see it? This is the nuanced arguments of the rabbis of the day, and Jesus is the chief of those arguments. They are quite wrong, because not one Jew would deny the I am. You see? So how does this play out in our life? The God who is known as life will not be the God known as the God of the dead. The covenants that he has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can only be understood as everlasting covenants if he is the God of life. Ergo, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still beneficiaries of these covenants that he has made. So how does this apply to us? I want you to continue thinking with me about this argument Jesus is making, because there's another point he's making that comes to full circle here in our minds if we think about marriage. The God of life, the God who is life, marriage. What is one of the main functions of marriage? To have children. And why is that necessary? Especially for the Sadducees, because where is their life wrapped up? Life only goes on when you procreate. Life only goes on if you have children, because after that, after you're gone, you live on only because your children are alive. But what is unnecessary in heaven? You don't need to marry because you don't need to keep having children, because there's no death there. And so he's saying, if the function of marriage is to prolong your life, it's unnecessary in heaven because there's no death. So the fact that she has no offspring is irrelevant. She lives on. You see? Marriage, when you come to eternal life, is irrelevant. Now, that's not to say relationship is irrelevant. Marriage is in the function of birth. Keep on now with me, please. How does this play out in our life? Or what was the essence of the flaw of the Sadducees? The essence of their flawed thinking was this, and this is where it lands for us. Their problem is they believed that heaven was just like earth. They believed, or at least they're proposing, they're assuming that if you believe in heaven, it must be just like this. They believed in a perfect continuity between earth and heaven. And Jesus is saying, oh, you're quite wrong. There is a difference. There is a difference. They sought to look at heaven through earth's eyes. How do you look at heaven? The Sadducees, when they're thinking about heaven, are imagining it as though it were earth. What is so great about marriage? Procreation. What's so special about procreation and how we do that? The pleasures of this world. And Jesus is saying, it's not like this world. There's a difference. Something is different. We must have eyes not for the kingdoms of this world, but eyes for the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is getting at here. You see, last time when they brought this objection to him, it was about the kingdom of the world again. This denarius with you know, whose image is that? It's Caesar's image, and they're focused on the world. And yet again, the Sadducees are focused on what? On the world. These in particular are focused on the world because they believe what? this is what it's all about. This world is what it's all about. I got one shot, and I'm in the position that I'm in, and I'm going to make the best of it. I'm going to be the righteous one, and my name will live on through my children. Our understanding of eternity must be rooted in the nature and character of God, not our understanding of the world. Write that down. Our understanding of eternity must be rooted in the nature and character of God, not our understanding of the world. And the nature and character of God is the power of God. Our perspective must be transformed as we consider things above. Jesus is setting up a kingdom unlike the earth's kingdoms. You may ask, how could the Sadducees, and I alluded to this, how could they possibly believe something like this, that there was nothing after death, and still be religious, and still be, Jewish? The kind of person that believes that has everything in this world. The kind of person that believes that it's about this world is one who is seeking this world. And that's what the Pharisees lived for, this world. I will show this world what to do. I will live in this world to the max. They gloried in this world. They have their reward, you might say. Those who are in charge of the religious system are they who would glory in this world. Those who think that they have control of the vineyard, God's vineyard, are they who believed it's all about this world. They didn't have needs that were never met, the Sadducees, in this world. Those that don't have needs for this world have little room for a desire to know God in the next. So, brothers and sisters in the West, we must evaluate our positions in reference to God. Are we living lives that are obsessing about this world? Or do we have eyes for eternity and recognize there's a difference? Do you see the problem? Do you see how we're no different? We function the way the Sadducees do when we begin to strive in this world and neglect our King of Kings for the world to come. And yes, He is the King of this world. When the pleasures of this world are our heart's desire, we are no different than the Sadducees who believed there really isn't an afterlife. The pleasures of this world versus the treasures that are stored up for us in heaven. Which do you prefer? It was a very common thing, and we see it in other Middle Eastern religions. It was a very common thing to think that sex and marriage was something otherworldly. And Christ is making a statement about the pleasures of this world when He's saying, oh, you don't get it. You don't have eyes to see the world that I come from. Stop living for the pleasures of this world. Do you see it? Life lived inside of marriage is not according to pleasures in the flesh, as Paul would argue, a foretaste of what is to come. Jesus is the resurrection, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Even the Gentile religions, this would speak to the Gentiles of Mark's audience. What do you do to worship God? You go down to the temple prostitute, the pleasures of this world. And Jesus is saying, I'll tell you something about worshiping God. It comes through death, dying to self and living to me. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the religion that Christ is setting up. That's the kingdom He's setting up. It's totally different than what the Sadducees or the Pharisees understood. We must live our lives with a view to eternity, setting our hope on the resurrection and the life, the one that went before us and goes before us and is before us. Look to Jesus. Jesus will be the ultimate answer to the objections of the Sadducees. The resurrection. He is who we need. Meditate on John 11:25 this week, please. He has defeated death itself. Only in Christ can the Sadducees, can our theology change, because He has defeated death. Our God is the God of life. Let's pray. God, we see that no understanding would make sense against you, the God of the essence of life. You are anything but death. You are life, and you sent to us your very life in Jesus. So we praise you. We ask that you would give us eyes, not merely for this world, but eyes set on you, the resurrection, eyes for the world to come, eyes for eternity, where we would store up not treasures of this world. We pray that we would rejoice in the hope that we have. And though persecution may come, we pray that you would embolden your church. And for us who are not physically persecuted, we ask that you would bring corrective to our hearts now, that we would not rest in this world, that we would not glory in this world, that we would not hope in this world, but instead we would hope in you, the resurrection and the life, that our goal, our inheritance, our life would be found in you. Let the world have it all, but we want you, Jesus. So we commit ourselves to you, and we do pray that you would meet the needs that we do have. For you have not left us without a helper. You have not left us without your Spirit, and you are with us today. You are not a distant God. You came, you condescended to give us life today. And so we pray that as we enter into life in you today, that we would have a hope set in eternity as well. May we not be defeatists. And may we not be hopeless in this world, but filled with joy that cannot be explained except in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do we find full satisfaction in Jesus Christ, or are we still striving to find satisfaction in the world around us? Is this our hope? Do we struggle and strive for the things of this world, or is our heart set on things above? This truly is Pauline theology worked out on the lips of Christ Jesus. Sadducees, those that are living in this world, stop striving after this world and start hoping in Jesus, the resurrection and the life. May we be found relinquishing control unto the one who gave himself for us. It's not like the kingdom of the world. It's not like the pleasures of the world. It's way better. It's eternal. In Jesus' name, let's proclaim how we are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's have a picnic. You're dismissed. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.